Hey, love y'all. I thought that'd be an appropriate thing to say since my sermon is on love, and it seems like that's the theme of the whole service today with the hymns and the sermonette that I very much appreciated. It is really good to see all of you, and our family is especially happy that our two sons, Randy and Danny, are here, and Randy's wife, Natalie, and their daughter, Riley. And our son Danny's fiance, and her name is Amy also. As they can spell A-I-M-E-E. Okay. Okay. Christ-like love, and I'm referring primarily to the love that God the Father has for His Son, the love that the Son has for His Father, and the love that both of them have for all human beings, plus a very special love that they have for those that are called by them and that have become part of the first fruits and members of the family of God. It's quite a contrast for us to be learning about love when we see more and more hatred in the world. The world is full of hate. By the way, this sermon is similar to a sermon I gave in 2011, but I think I just gave it in Fort Worth. So some of you perhaps remember a similar sermon that I gave at that time, but I don't think that I gave it in Dallas. True love is certainly the opposite of human nature. And it's a subject that is the number one subject of the Bible. The Bible is God's love letter. It's God's revelation of love. And we can never stop learning about it and appreciating it more and more as time goes along. Let me see. Okay, I put a goal and a purpose for the message. The goal, if I were to say, I want to enable all of you to understand how greatly God and Jesus Christ love all people, then that's an impossible task. Certainly not in one message. And in fact, that's why we need to keep reading and studying the Bible, is because we learn more and more as we read it, to comprehend more and more of that. But there is no one word, there is no one phrase, there is no one definition, there is no one paragraph, there's no one small set of scriptures that can say, oh, here it all is, just in a few words, this enables you to understand God's love. Because love is primarily a verb in the Bible, and that means love is what love does, is action. It's the way we treat people. It's the way God treats us and the way we are to treat God and treat one another. Then love is known and understood by what people do and what God does. So my more realistic purpose for the message is to inspire the awe, the gratitude, and the worship, more of that, for our great loving God. And then the more we comprehend, secondly, the more we comprehend the love that God has, the more we understand the huge challenge that we have to try to imitate and follow and exemplify that same kind of love. One of my responsibilities is to answer letters that people write into the church. And many people are having all kinds of problems like we saw in the film that went with the sermonette today. And so many people comment that they're frustrated and depressed because they're praying for help and for solutions to their problems, and it seems they're not getting help. It seems that God's not answering their prayers. And my heart goes out to them, and I feel sad for them. Some people are actually angry at God. Other people are just feeling disillusioned that I don't know if God's real or not, or I don't know if the Bible's true or not, because, you know, prayer doesn't seem to work for me. I pray and pray, and I just don't seem to get answers. And then other people just are feeling depressed. It's not that they've lost faith in God, but they just are in a quandary. They're wondering, why does God not answer my prayers? Well, that's not really the subject of my sermon. That's such a huge subject as to all the various factors that God takes into consideration and why he answers some prayers and why he doesn't answer other prayers. And, of course, once God calls you and you begin to obey all of his commandments and you submit your life fully to him, naturally you're going to have more and more of your prayers answered. So I can't put into a letter a thorough explanation as to why their prayers are not being answered. I do the best I can, and I recommend usually the booklet, Why Does God Allow Suffering? And that explains quite a bit. But I just want us to focus on some of the major scriptures today that talk about the amazing love of God. Does this just kind of automatically go off? The green light keeps going off. Okay, you did the next one. I just want to say that I will be using terms interchangeably. So when I say Christ-like love, I mean love for the Father and God's love for Christ. And I may say godly love or God's love or Christ's love or love of God. But it all means the same thing. The green light keeps going off. You know, I do have that other pointer combination. If that, do you want to see this and see if there's something? Okay. Christ-like love is greater than agape love. Agape is one of the Greek nouns for love. And in sermons and articles, it is very common to hear agape referred to as a synonym for godly love. And I'm not criticizing that. I don't want us to feel bad about anybody who likes to use that terminology. But it's just... falls way short of what the Bible truly reveals about godly love. There's far more to it than just what is implied by the one Greek word. And so that's the purpose of the sermon. If all we need to know was a Greek word, then we wouldn't need a sermon like this. And Jesus did not invent the word agape. That was in use in Greece long before Jesus Christ was on earth. And it is still in use today. I mean, it's still a common Greek word today and if you speak the Greek language. And remember, the Old Testament was written before the New Testament, so the Old Testament was telling us all about love before we ever had the New Testament that was written in Greek. So C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, made four Greek words famous. Agape is a noun, and the verb is agapao. Philos is the noun, and then phileo is a verb. And then storge, but that's not in the Bible, and eros is not in the Bible. So we're really primarily concerned about the other two words and their derivatives. And I'm going through some technical things here at first before we get to the... the right direction. I think I went too far. God's truth is unique in that almost all religions teach that you should love God or their gods, plural. But God's truth emphasizes the fact that God loves us first, and we love Him because He loved us. And the Bible places great emphasis on how much God loves us, and that's what I'm covering today in this message. And this is so unique, and it's so important that we understand that. Okay. Wow. Okay. The agape is the noun in Greek. Agapao is the verb. That is used more than any other word for love. It implies more of a choice, more of a deliberate decision to love. Philos is an adjective that became used as a noun. Phileo is the verb, and it has a little bit more of a narrow meaning. But it's not like that this is a minor love or a half-hearted love. It can be extremely fervent and passionate and all, but I'll explain as we go along why Jesus and the disciples tended to use that word more than philos and phileo. Now, this just shows you that there are several Greek words whose root is philos, but they're connected with another Greek word, which means love of this or love of that, love of different things. So is agape love really spiritual? Writers and speakers commonly say that agape love is the highest form of love and that it's only possible with the Holy Spirit. If that were true, then how could people be using the word before Jesus even came to earth? They were using the word agape, and certainly they weren't considering that they needed a spirit from God to have love. It was just a common word for love. And then people at the same time will say that phileo love is just normal human love, fondness, and affection. But that is exaggerated and oversimplified, as we'll see as we go along. So look at these verses right here. And this is one reason why I'm using PowerPoint, is so that we don't have to turn to some of these scriptures. But if you're listening to the audio without the PowerPoint, you're not missing much, because this is just to help people to absorb some of these facts. 1 John 2 and verse 5, do not love the world or the things in the world. Well, that the word is agapao, the verb for agape. And that's certainly not talking about godly love. And John 3:19 says, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Again, it's agapao, the verb form of agape, and it's certainly not talking about a godly love. John 12 and verse 43 says, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God, and that's agapao. And then we go to three more verses. 2 Peter 2:15 speaks of the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Again, the verb is agapao. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. It's agapao. Luke 6:32, even sinners love those who love them. Again, it's agapao. So you can see that this word is not confined to just expressions of godly love. Now we'll see that agapao and phileo, these two verbs, are sometimes used synonymously. So I list three verses in John where it says the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now that's why John, that's the way John referred to himself. And rather than using his own name, he's referring to himself, John. And so in those three verses, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the word is agapao. But in John 20 and verse 2, it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, and the word is phileo. So you can see how they're used somewhat interchangeably. And then, quoting from Proverbs 3, Hebrews 12, 6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That's agapao. Revelation 3:19, quoting the same proverb, says, as many as I love, phileo I rebuke and chasten. And then another couple of scriptures. In Luke 11:43, Jesus said, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love agapao, the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." But then in Luke 20 and verse 46, it says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love phileo, greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feast." Next, in these powerful scriptures, the underlying word is phileo. Now, these scriptures are talking about godly love, but the word chosen is phileo. So John 5:20 says, "For the Father loves the Son," and that's phileo. John 16:27, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me." The word is phileo. 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed," and that's phileo. And then Titus 3:15, "Greet those who love us in the faith," and that's phileo. So, some conclusions. Learning Hebrew and Greek words can be enlightening and edifying, and it's a worthwhile study. However, you can see that we must not put too much emphasis on them. Agape and agapao are general words for love, which indicate a choice to love even when the object is undeserving or unlovable. Now, see, that is primarily why Jesus Christ and the apostles chose to use that more than phileo. Because the thing that is so unique about God's love is he doesn't wait for it to be mutual, you see. Generally, if two people start falling in love with each other, you know, there's things that are attractive. You know, you like the looks of the person or their character or their personality, their actions, their achievements, their education, what you have in common. There's things that attract you to them. As we're going to see, God is telling us there wasn't anything attractive about you. There was no, you were not lovable. You were not desirable. It kind of ties in with my previous sermon 2 weeks ago where I was comparing the church and all the people in the church with the moon. And when you take a close look at the surface of the moon is ugly. But the moon serves a beautiful purpose because when the sunlight is reflecting off the moon and we're seeing it from Earth, then that reflection looks beautiful. And so that's the point that I'm making right now, is that God, when he looks down on human beings, he sees all their carnality and their selfishness and their self-righteousness and all of this. And we're not attracted, but he is telling us, "I love you because I have decided to love you and do everything in my power to save you and to bring you into my kingdom and my family." And so that explains why it's a more appropriate word than phileo. And in 1 John 4 and verse 8 and also verse 16, it says God is love. So to understand love, we must understand God. And so it's not God is agape, it's God is love. You know, God defines love and his word defines love. Now, godly love is introduced in the Old Testament. Let's remember that. The Old Testament was written before the New Testament. And where does the first great commandment come from? When Jesus said, told the listeners the two great commandments, he was quoting the Old Testament. So Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5 says, "For you shall love the eternal your God with all your heart and your soul, your mind and your strength." And the word is a Hebrew word, of course. It's Ahab, A-H-A-B. It looks like Ahab, but I think it's pronounced Ahab. And then the second great commandment is quoted from Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's the same Hebrew word, Ahab. And so it wasn't that Greek was chosen to first reveal these great commandments. Ahab is the most common word for love in the Old Testament. It's used about 250 times. And the verb is far more frequently used than the noun. See, I mentioned that a while ago that you find the verb forms of love more often than the noun forms in the Bible because the emphasis is on how you treat somebody. For example, I'm going to get to Matthew 5 later about loving everybody, including even loving your enemies. Well, you don't love an enemy because you're attracted to your enemy or you think your enemy is lovable or worthy of your love or anything like that. It's just a decision that you make. Okay, God tells me I need to love everybody and I even have to love my enemies. So, okay, I'll do it. I will treat the person good. See, it has to do with how you treat somebody. So often in the Bible, if you remember that, when you see the word love, that's referring to how you treat somebody in a good way. When you see the word hate, it has to do with treating somebody in a bad way. You're hurting somebody. And that's equated with hatred. And so that is generally the emphasis in the Bible. Now, I want to mention this other Hebrew word, hesed. H-E-S-E-D, hesed. Now, if there is one word in the Bible that is more special, kind of have a special meaning, it's not agape, the Greek word agape. It is this Hebrew word, hesed. And it's used not as much as ahab, but it's even hard to translate into English because there's no one English word that fully covers the meaning. And it seems to be a combination of love and kindness and mercy. And so it's interesting how that even one translation, like the New King James, won't always translate it the same way. And if you look at different versions of the Bible, you'll see it translated several ways because translators have to decide, okay, which word do I think best sums up this word when I'm translating it? And so sometimes it's tender loving or loving kindness. Loving kindness is a common translation of it. Remember, too, that many of the references in the New Testament about love are actually quoting the Old Testament. So regardless of whether the New Testament scripture is using agape or agapao or phileo or philos, most of those scriptures are quoting Old Testament scripture, which, of course, was written in Hebrew. Now let's go to some of these Old Testament scriptures to begin with. And so now, and let me say that I don't think I'm going to do a lot of expounding and explaining of these scriptures because it's like, how can I improve on them? How can I put it into better words? I just want, as I read these scriptures, for you to think carefully about the wording and try to absorb as much as you can because that's mostly what I'm going to be doing for the rest of the sermon is reading scriptures. So in Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6, Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth. The Eternal did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. You're just a very small group of people. But because the Eternal loves you, in other words, I chose you because I love you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Eternal has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, go over to chapter 9 and verse 6. Chapter 9 and verse 6. This is very humbling. Therefore, understand that the Eternal your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. See, that makes my point that God didn't choose them because they were lovable and righteous and good people and the best people and superior people. You know, it's just like, in spite of you, I chose you. So now let's go to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. You know, I think it's in the book of Romans where it says that God calls things not as they are, but as they will be. This partly reflects how God has such confidence in the future. He has such confidence in what he's going to make us into. That I know you're ugly and you're carnal, but I have confidence that I can transform you and convert you and make something beautiful out of you. Now, Psalm 36, beginning in verse 5. Your mercy. Now, mercy is from this word hesed. Your mercy, O eternal, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O eternal, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And it's the same word, hesed. See, up in verse 5 was translated mercy. Down in verse 7 is translated loving kindness. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, before the children of men. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. And Jesus Christ also later referred to himself as loving his people like a mother hen loves her little chicks. And so it's a really a beautiful comparison. Verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness. And there's the word hesed again. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Isn't that beautiful? Now let's go to Psalm 103, which is certainly one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And we could read the whole thing, but I'm not going to read all of it. But let's begin in verse 1 of Psalm 103. Uh-oh. Where am I? Yeah, I'm in the right place. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Eternal, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness. That's hesed. And tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now let's go down to verse 8. Verse 8, the Eternal is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. In other words, he hasn't caused us to suffer near as much as we deserve to suffer. And verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy, his hesed, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows how weak we are and how much we depend on him. And now let's go to Isaiah 49 and verse 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Eternal has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Eternal has forsaken me and the Eternal has forgotten me. Now, this is awesome. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In other words, it's far, far less likely that God can forget any one of us than a mother with a young nursing child could forget her child. He says, it's almost impossible for a woman to forget her child. But what's really impossible is for God to forget any of us. And now let's look at some New Testament scriptures. We'll start off with the famous John 3:16. A lot of times we forget about how the next verse ties in and further emphasizes that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That means the people of the world. All the people of the world. For God so loves everybody that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And it is hard for us to comprehend God and Jesus Christ deciding that one of them was going to go suffer terribly, terribly, and then die for people. Now let's look at Romans 5, beginning in verse 5. Oh, I'm there. Oh, you did it for me. Thank you. When I forget, you got my back there, you know, you back me up there. Romans 5, beginning in verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Now it's not just agape, it's not just some Greek idea of love, but this love that I've been talking about the whole time, God says, you know, you don't naturally have this, but I'm giving you this gift of this love through the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, while we were still ugly, carnal, ignoring God, Christ died for us. Verse 9, having much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Yeah, he was sacrificing for us while we were enemies. And then Galatians 2 in verse 20, famous scripture that means a lot to all of us. Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's not just the faith in Christ, it's the faith of Christ that he gives us as a gift. And then Ephesians 5 and verse 25, So often when we read this scripture, we're talking about the love of a husband and wife for each other. But remember what he's illustrating, the goal that we're striving for as husbands and wives is to be like Christ, to have the kind of love that Christ has for the church. So in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Oh, it's kind of like he's changing our diapers at first, and then we grow a little bit more, and he's still having to bathe us and work on us every day. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Just the constant attention to purifying us. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as the Lord does the church. He nourishes us and cherishes us. Oh, what a What an inspiring thing that is. Now, the metaphor or the image of a good shepherd is a very special way to understand this subject. Let's go to John 10. John 10 is the shepherd chapter. Almost the whole chapter is about Christ comparing himself with a loving shepherd. And I'm going to begin in verse 9, John 10. I am the door. If anyone enter, or the gate, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. In other words, you're not going to be penned up like you're in prison, but you're going to have this access. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. And of course, there's great lessons for all of us because we're all learning to be shepherds and learning not to just be a hireling, not be do it just when it's easy, but sacrificing for others and for God at all times, even when it's dangerous and not easy. Verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Well, we need to keep learning that better and better. In other words, he's saying his people, his sheep, know him. Well, that's an ongoing process. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So let's read Psalm 23 with maybe a little fresh appreciation. 23rd Psalm. Of course, I have, and many people giving sermons have given whole sermons on Psalm 23 because there's so much meaning packed into this. So much meaning. The Eternal is my shepherd. I shall not want. I mean, there's a lot of things I may want in one sense of the word and not get, but that means I won't be in need. I won't be deprived of my necessities. He's going to take care of my needs. He makes me lie down in green pastures where there's good grass, and he leads me beside the still waters that are not scary and they're not muddy, but nice, clean drinking water. He restores my soul. He restores my life. He restores my emotions. He restores my energy. He restores my attitude when I get off track. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. I know your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Just when things are going bad all around us, you know, God manages to take care of us. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. It reminds me of the song, My Cup Runneth Over with Love. My cup runs over with blessings. Surely goodness and mercy, and the Hebrew word for mercy is hesed. Surely goodness and God's loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. And I know I will dwell in the house of the Eternal forever. Now, what I want to emphasize is the fact that even the Bible tells us that God's love is too great for us to comprehend fully. We can understand more and more, but it is more than we can humanly comprehend. Well, let's go to, first of all, to Romans 8, wonderful chapter, Romans 8, and beginning in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What does it matter who's against us if God's on our side? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, he's already given the maximum. He's already given the greatest gift possible. Why would we ever think that he's reluctant to give us what we need when he's already given us the greatest gift possible? I mean, that proves how much he loves us, whether or not we get other things that we desire. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? I prefer in a couple of these verses to switch the it and the is. I think the next should be a question. Is it God who justifies? Do you think that it could possibly be God who would bring a charge against you, who would try to, you know, sue you and hurt you and take you to court? No. I mean, if God is the justifier, he's not the condemner. He's not the prosecutor. He's the justifier. Verse 34, who is he condemns? Is it Christ? How could we say that Christ condemns when he's gone the other direction and he died for us and is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God? And what's he doing up there? He's making intercession for us. So how can we possibly think of him as being a condemning person? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Of course, one point here is that he's not saying you're not going to have all these problems. He's saying you may go through tribulation and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. Because then he quotes verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So he's not saying I'm going to make it easy. He's acknowledging that life may be very rough. Remember, Jesus said, you know, the way is narrow and difficult that leads to eternal life. So he's not saying life is going to be easy, but no matter how difficult it is, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 37, yes, yet in all things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is going to get in the way of God loving us. And now let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, it's interesting that the Greek word doesn't say anything about places. That's just the word places is added there. The Greek word just literally means heavenlies. We are in the heavenlies. That's something to meditate about. We already, as human beings, because of God's calling and the relationship we have with God, we are having a heavenly experience. We have this heavenly relationship. We're in the heavenlies. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know, the word saved is used in different ways in the Bible. And certainly the ultimate salvation is when we're changed to spirit beings. And because the Bible says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. But notice here it says, you have been saved. If you have been baptized and have had your sins forgiven, you are in a saved condition. You no longer are on death row. You now have been rescued. You have been saved. You're in a saved condition. And we, so we can be excited about the fact that God's called us and forgave our sins and saved us in that sense. Now, the next chapter, chapter 3, Ephesians 3, and verse 4, beginning in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to be rooted and grounded solidly in God's love. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes or surpasses or transcends knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. It's a little odd, isn't it, that in one sense, in verse 18, it's like he's saying, I want you to comprehend this. But it's almost like at the same time he's saying, you won't comprehend it. I want you to comprehend it, but you won't comprehend it. You'll gradually comprehend it a little more and a little more and a little more as you study the Bible. But it is so wide and long and deep and high that it's very difficult to comprehend. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's one of the most sublime passages right there in the Bible. And you know, verse 20, oftentimes I think of that verse because so often I think I detect that God has done something for me when I didn't even think to ask for it. You know, things just worked out too well, too smoothly, too nicely. And I think, whoa, that was nice. That was nice the way that turned out. And I wasn't even asking for it. And God did me that favor. So I just want to remind us all of what is the two great commandments. The two great commandments are stated in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament doesn't tell us that these are the great commandments. And so that's why some of the Jewish religious leaders were asking Jesus, you know, what are the great commandments? And some of them had pretty well figured it out because Jesus said, well, what do you think? And so they pretty well had figured that out. But Jesus really solidified it and nailed it down. That yes, absolutely. These are the two greatest commandments. To love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And to me, that's just one indication that we are supposed to have a right kind of love for ourselves. It's kind of a part of the instinct that God built into us to have self-preservation and to want to take care of yourself and not be in pain, not hurt, and not suffer. But what Christ is saying is, I want you to be just as concerned for everybody else as for yourself. I want you to be as concerned that other people aren't in pain, that other people aren't suffering, that other people have a good day, as much as you want that for yourself. That's an awesome, awesome challenge. Jesus' new commandment and the sign of God's people. So let's look at John 13, 35. I've got it written there in the ESV translation. But when you first read this, you thought, well, what's new about that? Because the Old Testament says a lot about love. And so why is this new? But in verse 34, and he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now, if you stop there, that wouldn't really be new. But then he goes on, he says, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In other words, Jesus Christ came to show us a whole new level of love, a greater dimension of love, a love that the world had never even experienced, never had even imagined. They never dreamed that anyone could have love on the level that Jesus Christ and God the Father have demonstrated. He says, now I'm giving you a new commandment, not just to love one another, but to love one another as I have loved you. And then the next verse is profound. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We really need to keep that in our minds, that if we think we're going to impress people by our knowledge of the Bible and the fact that we keep the Sabbath and the holy days and all this, that can mean something important later on. But the first thing people will notice, or the first thing that's going to have a big impact on them, is that these people really love one another. And often people think they have seen brotherly love, but it really makes me feel good when people come into a congregation of our church and to say, wow, I've seen people that seem to love each other, but I see it on a different level here. I just see a greater love, a more heartfelt love, a more sacrificial love, a more giving of themselves, a more really caring sincerely for one another. And you think, whoa, that they came at the right time when we were behaving well, and God's Spirit was flowing through us, because if they don't see love, they may not stay. They may be impressed with other things, but what will make people want to stay is when they see love. And they're not going to see it very much if nobody's coming up to them. If it's a new person walks in and nobody comes up and introduces himself or herself, and nobody seems interested, and then they get the idea, well, this is not a very friendly church. You've got to really be on your toes and look for new people and reach out to them and be deeply, sincerely interested in everybody and not just gravitate to your cliques. A clique is not necessarily a bad thing if it just means that you have your best friends, the people you enjoy most. But you must not just spend too much time with them and ignore other people. Now look at John 15. John 15 beginning in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So this is saying the same thing as we read back in chapter 13. Love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends. Wow. It's really powerful. And then down in verse 17, he said, these things I command you, that you love one another. Now, I've listed all the verses in the New Testament that specifically say love one another. And so you see there's quite a few, and I'm not going to stop and read all those. And now let's go to the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, it's funny how things work out for good. If the church at Corinth, the congregation at Corinth, had not been so carnal and so unloving, we wouldn't probably have the letter called 1 Corinthians. In other words, Paul, up until that time, sort of assumed, well, everybody understands love. They should understand it. After all, you know, we're in the church. But it's like, you people in Corinth, you are so clueless. You don't seem to know anything about love. You don't seem to know how to love at all. And so I'm going to spell it out. I'm going to make it as clear as I possibly can. This is what love is like, and this is how important it is. Now, the first three verses are showing us how extremely important it is. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Then for the next few verses, he say, okay, now, if you don't know how to love, if you don't know how to treat people, well, then here's what it's like. Love suffers long. In other words, it's patient and long-suffering and it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself or boast. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not selfish and self-centered. It is not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It's not suspicious and accusative, even condemning. And verse 6 does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. You don't enjoy hearing that people have had serious problems and sins. Human nature is such that we can feel almost a sense of satisfaction to hear about other people's sins. Like, oh man, that makes me feel good because by comparison, I feel pretty good because I don't have that problem. Kind of like what we heard in the sermonette about self-righteousness. But God's saying, no, true love doesn't feel that way. You feel sad if somebody has a serious problem. Now let's go to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Here toward the beginning of the Jesus' ministry, he goes up on the mountain, the Mount of Olives, and he gives his sermon, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he's showing us that I'm coming to show you things far greater and far more deep than what you've learned from the Old Testament. Here's what you've learned from the Old Testament, and here's how I'm raising the standard. We have a higher standard now that even has to do with your very thoughts and your attitudes. But when we come down to verse 38, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, resist not an evil or a dangerous or harmful or hurtful person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, I hope you understand that. He doesn't mean to let yourself be attacked and abused and butt or punching bag. But since the context is love, what I feel sure he means is that you never stop loving. In other words, if you love somebody, a lot of times it doesn't pay off, selfishly speaking. You know, people bite the hand that feeds them. You do somebody a favor and they turn around and insult you or gossip about you or hurt you or they're not thankful or something. And you think, humanly speaking, you feel like, well, that's the last time I'm going to do you a favor. Never again. I'm not going to get close to you again because I tried to be nice to you and you just hurt me. What Jesus is saying is, even though you get hurt, you keep loving. And in fact, when you love people, you make yourself vulnerable and you are opening yourself up to being hurt. It's people who love each other often hurt each other. And he's saying, when you get hurt, don't run away. Don't go hide. Don't just steal yourself. Don't just put a shell around yourself. You just keep on being vulnerable. You just keep on loving. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Can you imagine a Roman soldier coming up and say, hey, give me your tunic. And you hand him your tunic and you say, hey, I'd like to do you a favor. I'd like to offer you as a free gift my cloak also. You'd really be shocked. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So the soldier makes you go 1 mile and you say, hey, I volunteer to go another one if you like. Verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall try to become perfect like Him. So you can understand why the word agapao is used rather than phileo. He's saying, I'm not asking you to believe that your enemies are attractive or lovable or there's something that draws you to them or they're something. I'm saying as ugly as they are and as mean as they are, you make a decision. I'm going to love them. Now, this is the one I added, so it's not even in my notes here. So I'm going to turn around and just read this list. 7 traits of Christ-like love. It's unconditional, extends even to enemies. It's humble. It's not about me. It's generous, giving and hospitable. It's compassionate, caring and serving. Sacrificial, self-sacrificing and unafraid, forgiving and merciful, and enduring. It's faithful and dependable. Love lasts. It continues on. Remember, Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, he said, faith, hope, and love, but love is what endures. And as we know, godly love, Christ-like love, is only possible with the help of the Holy Spirit. When God is calling you, we begin to change even then just because of the influence of the Holy Spirit. But then when you're baptized and have the gift of the Holy Spirit, then of course you can go much farther along toward real love. And all the fruits of the Holy Spirit relate to each other. And so along with love goes joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. They all go together. It all shows the character of God. And then Romans 5:5 in the New Living Translation says, "For we know how dearly God loves us because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love." And so that's where that godly love comes from. Not just agape love or phileo love or all-hab love or hesed love, but a love that's greater than all those words put together is godly love. Now look at Matthew 24 and verse 10. This strikes me as being the saddest prediction. The saddest prediction in the Bible. In verse 9, Jesus was talking about the tribulation and people killing you and hating you. And then in verse 10, he says, "And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will arise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Now, I would like to think that's only talking about people outside the church. But his message is primarily to his disciples, to people in the church. And the word translated offended means to stumble and to fall. In a way, if you've never been called by God, you can't be offended. You can't stumble and fall because you've never gotten up to begin with. This word for stumble has to do with somebody who was on the right track, but then fell, or fell away, or fell off the trail. Also, the word betray. If somebody's already your enemy, the word betray doesn't fit. Your enemy might do something terrible to you, but you probably would not use the word betray because you didn't trust him to begin with. The word betray implies somebody you trusted, and then he shocked you by letting you down and hurt you instead. So that's why this is so sad. This is not talking about just enemies out in the world persecuting us. He's saying in addition to the outside persecution, many that are supposed to be in the church are going to stumble and betray others and start hating. And then, verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, people outside the church, they didn't have love to begin with. I mean, the kind of love I'm talking about. So who has love that can grow cold? It's people who are in the church and are called and have a fervent love, but then because they begin to compromise with God's laws and begin to stray away and become less wholehearted and less dedicated, their love gradually grows cold. And that better be a wake-up call. We better really, really make sure that these verses never apply to any of us. We don't let our love start to grow cold. And now let's go to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John is really the book of love. I mean, I'm ending up here in 1 John because it is he has so much to say. The Gospel of John says quite a bit. I mean, some of the verses we already read are in the Gospel of John. And we call John the disciple of love. So let me just quickly read through these scriptures. Sort of as a conclusion today, 1 John 2, beginning in verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's very sobering. This is talking about people in the church, but he's saying you're still in darkness if you don't love your brethren. Now, chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So those are the two keys. Practicing righteousness by obeying God's Ten Commandments and by loving your brethren. Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Wow. How do you know whether you're spiritually dead or you're spiritually alive? It's whether you love your brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love. And I think the meaning here is not, let us not love only in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Just words are actually one way to do good. There's a lot of good we can do with our words, but not relying only on words. I'm going to skip chapter 4 and go to chapter 5 and then come back to chapter 4. In 1 John 5, beginning in verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And by the way, I'm not asking everyone to agree with this interpretation of born again. But our own church study paper does conclude that when the Apostle John is talking about being born again, that it does seem that John is talking about conversion. Because it is that conversion, when you receive the Holy Spirit, that's when you become a son of God or a child of God, you see. And so that's simply the whole idea, is that Are you converted or not? If you're converted, well, then we consider that you've been born of God. So whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. In other words, if you love God, you're going to love his other children. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So that's a real good definition, one of the definitions of God's love, is obeying the commandments. And now let's go back to the powerful chapter of chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, we didn't love him first. He loved us first. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. Now, many translations put the word but, B-U-T, at the beginning of that second sentence. That explains why he brings up the subject of no one has seen God. The idea is, well, you haven't seen God with your eyes, but you have something better than that. What's better than seeing God? It's having God living inside of you. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Remember, he loved us before we were attractive, before we were lovable, before we were good. He loved us first. And then we then began to respond and love him back. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? Important question. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Well, that's it. I'm just trying to help us all to learn the magnitude and the depth and the height and the breadth of God's love for each other and for us, and to show the tremendously high standard of love to which all of us need to be striving, and we're trying to imitate.